So this morning we come back to the series that we've been in Luke's Gospel, to chapter 6. As a way of introduction, you remember beginning in chapter 5, verse 17, Luke has begun to show us this rising conflict that's happening between Jesus and the organized church, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time. This conflict is rising. We're going to see it come to a head near the end of Luke's gospel. If you remember, when we're introduced to the scribes and the Pharisees, first we saw Jesus teaching in Capernaum at Peter's house. Scribes and Pharisees had come from every village of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And remember, as he was teaching, four men that were on a mission, four men that were going to get their friend in front of this Jesus, let their friend, this paralytic, down through the ceiling, through the roof. And Jesus, as he was being lowered in front of him, in front of all of these scribes and Pharisees, he said, "Man, what faith. Your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They began to accuse him of speaking blasphemies. Jesus asked them a question: which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise and walk"? Why are you questioning this in your hearts? His point was this: if I have authority to heal, which comes from God, then certainly I have the authority to forgive, which comes from God. It seems that it would be harder for me to demonstrate this authority in the healing versus the forgiving. Who is this, is the question that Luke brings this to. And what we find is the answer is one with the authority of God. One who was sent from God. This is the Son of God. These scribes and Pharisees didn't like that. Next, in chapter 5, verses 27 to 32, Jesus calls Levi, tax collector, and then dines at his table. There's a great feast with many guests, friends and colleagues of Levi the tax collector. And we know what type of friends and colleagues Levi had. And as Jesus and his disciples dined with them and relaxed around the table, the scribes and the Pharisees grumbled at his disciples. And they asked, "Why do you eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" For they thought themselves too holy and righteous to defile themselves. They would never lower themselves to that level. And Jesus replied, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So to answer why, first he tells them, "I am the Son of God. I come with his authority." Second, he says, "Let me tell you why I've come. Why did I come?" The why answer is, "I've come to call sinners to repentance." These people didn't think themselves as sinners. So one, we don't like it that you have this authority from God. We don't like it that you say you're the Son of God. We certainly don't like your mission that you've been brought to bear on us. Then next, in verses 33 to 39, Jesus and his disciples, they're not fasting and praying as the Pharisees thought they ought to. This time, possibly joined even by John's disciples. And they challenged him. And they implied this: all of the righteous disciples, the Pharisees and those that were following John, they fast often and they offer prayers. And so the implied question is what? Why don't yours? Right? If this is what righteous disciples do, why aren't your disciples doing that? And the implication is obviously they're not righteous. So we don't like who you say you are. We don't like why you say you've come. And we certainly don't like the way you act. Jesus answers with a question: can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Jason brought out to us 2 weeks ago that these weren't just guests. These were sons. These were groomsmen. These were close to the groom. And so the answer is, can you make wedding guests? Can you make the wedding party, these groomsmen that are staying with the groom, fast while he's with them? The answer is, of course not. No. Of course they wouldn't fast. But the point Jesus was making was, one, he was with them now, but would soon be taken away. It's the first kind of minor chord we get. It's the first time that he kind of lets it be known that I've come here not just for this, but there's something else that's going to happen. And when he's taken away, then they'll fast and pray. But what he brings out in this teaching as he starts talking through the parables is that he's the Son of God. He's been sent here to call sinners to repentance with a new definition of what righteousness looks like. And he's bringing with him a new covenant, a new contract, a new relationship. He uses the parables to say old wineskins versus new wineskins, old patches versus new garments. These things don't work together. Remember, Jason tried to tell us it was irreconcilable. Irreconcilable. These things don't go together. The old covenant and the new covenant, they you can't mix and match them. They don't work together. You're going to destroy both if you try to do that. And his point was this. Now that Jesus has come, the old covenant has given way to the new. From our scripture reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we find that the old was a covenant of the letter of the law. The new is a covenant of the spirit of the law. The old was a ministry of death, of works. The new is a ministry of life, of grace. The old is a covenant written on stone. The new is a covenant written on the heart. The old is a veiled, covered glory which is fading. The new is an unveiled, uncovered glory that is shining. From Galatians 4, I won't take you there, but if you were to read Galatians 4, there's another talk of this comparison of the old and the new. And Paul, writing to the Galatians, says the old is all about Mount Sinai, slavery, born of flesh. Remember, he talks of Hagar. Now, the new is born at Mount Zion. It's freedom. It's born of promise, not of flesh. We start to see that, you start to see there's differences between the old and the new. And what Jesus is telling them in this passage from 2 weeks ago is there's a new relationship to be had with the Lord. And this one is based not on your works. It's based on his love, his grace, his mercy. There's a new heart to worship God through his Son. There is a way to be reconciled with the Father. Because of Christ, we now live in grace. Obedience to God now comes out of love and gratitude, no longer out of fear and works. God's law is now written on our hearts by the Spirit, no longer written on stone, obeyed by the letter. I'll tell you, beloved, this was a lot to bear for the Pharisees. Jesus indicated that he was the Son of God, sent from God to call the righteous, or not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. Coming with a new covenant that we know from reading ahead that will be ratified in his blood. Fulfilling the old, but altogether new. It shows us the heart of God, the mercy, love, and grace of God. And it's being shown to them right here, right now, in Luke's gospel, in the person of Jesus Christ. We're able to see God's heart as he's healing, as he's teaching, as he's forgiving sins. If we've seen him, we've seen the Father. And so we start to see God's heart demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. But these guys saw him as a blasphemer, a rebel to their religion, a threat to their very way of life. And so today we come into this next section. It's the last section that Luke has introduced us to, this conflict between Christ and the scribes and Pharisees. We'll come back to them later in the gospel, but this introduction is going to be over today. He's given us these four things. He's wanting us to know why it is that the scribes and Pharisees were so upset with him. Why it is that they were plotting against him. Some people ask, it's like, well, what was the issue? Luke tells you, these were the issues. So we come to Luke chapter 6, And what we're going to find is not only is he a blasphemer, not only is he a rebel to their religion, not only is he a threat to their very way of life, he is also a lawbreaker. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him?" And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come out, come and stand here." And he rose and stood there, and Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In Genesis 2, we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." This was the basis for the law that God gave to Moses. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 8, the fourth commandment. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy," set it apart. This was God's law of the Sabbath. One day of rest of the seven. It wasn't just a law that was given to Moses at Sinai. It had roots going back to creation. This was of benefit to God's people from the beginning. They were made in his image. And this was the weekly rhythm that God had established. 6 days of work and then a seventh day of rest. God rested and he set it apart. One day in seven. And it was good for him. Right? All of these things, and it was good all the way through creation. And it was good for him that on the seventh day he rested. This was good. So then his people too should set one apart. A godly exercise. One of the writers calls it a godly exercise. Why? It's a way that the Old Testament could be able to participate with God in this day. That they might share in this rhythm of God's creation. So this day of God's setting apart, this day that was set apart, that was considered holy, was there in the beginning. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Listen to this. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Speaking of those that were kept outside of the promised land, those that were wandering. "Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The writer to the Hebrews points out that some will not enter his rest, right? He talks about the Israelites in the wilderness who were disobedient. But those who believe, those for whom the promise of entering his rest still stands, the good news is there is a day coming, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Right? Do you believe that this morning? There is a day coming, a day of rest. Some might say we're in that day of rest now because we're in Christ. We're not going to go down that path this morning. What I want you to see is the idea of rest is promised in the future in context to these. This was not just a remnant of a tradition, an empty law for Israel, but also a picture of a future truth when one day God's people will finally rest in him. It wasn't just a day to cease from work, break from the toil of life week by week, but it was a day in the week to worship. That word, to acknowledge him, to acknowledge God, a day to get close with him and to rest in him, a way to look back and consider what it was that he had done. It was a day to commune with him in what he is doing. And it was a day that you could consider and mull over in your mind what it was that God would do, what it was that he would provide. It was a day to look forward and take joy in what God is doing and he will do. It was to be a day of delight. That's how it's spoken of. This was to be a blessing. This was to be a day that God's people delighted in. The Jews would say that, right? They would say that this was a day of delight. But then they had caused it with all of the rules and constraints to be the most burdensome day of the week. They had taken it away from being a day of delight. Now it was a day that you were getting in trouble. All day long, you spent your day going, that's going to get me in trouble. That's going to get me in trouble. That's going to get me in trouble. And so it was this burdensome day. They made it the hardest day of the week. The Jews made so much of this that Sabbath keeping was one of the most characteristic traits of the Jews. This, with circumcision and kosher eating food laws, right? And Sabbath keeping. That was what people knew them by. What were they supposed to be known for? These were the ambassadors of God. These were witnesses of God's love and mercy to the nations. These were the people who had been given his word, who were supposed to carry his word and proclaim it. And what were they known for? Sabbath keeping, food laws, and circumcision. The scribes and the Pharisees wanted to leave no doubt what work couldn't be done on the Sabbath. They didn't want anyone to mess this up. So they wrote instructions and rules for Sabbath keeping, two whole tractates in the Mishnah. Inside them were 39 categories of work that was forbidden. Each category was subdivided and elaborated so that every aspect of daily life was identified and correctly constrained. Some of the categories of forbidden work on the Sabbath were sowing, plowing, reaping, binding, threshing, winnowing, cleansing, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing, washing, dyeing, spinning, weaving, tying, loosening, sowing, tearing, hunting, slaughtering, salting and curing, scraping, cutting, writing, erasing, building, pulling down, putting out a fire, striking with a hammer, taking anything from one place to another. Do you start to get the idea? You'd stand around all day long afraid that you were going to accidentally do something that was going to spoil the day. The Pharisees and the scribes policed its adherence. They worked hard at keeping people from working. Did you hear that? They worked hard at keeping people from working. So on this Sabbath day, chapter 6, verse 1, while Jesus was going through the grain fields, and it's written very specifically so that you can see, because the Lord wants to point out to you, they were doing exactly this. They were absolutely breaking the rules that these scribes and Pharisees had made. And so it's written very specifically that they were plucking, that they were eating, that they were rubbing. They were doing a lot of stuff here to the food. God wants you to make sure that he knows they were doing all the stuff that these guys said not to do. His disciples plucked and ate heads of grain. I want you to first off understand there was no problem at all taking the grain because that was permitted by the law. People were allowed to go and pluck from other people. You couldn't use a scythe to it. You couldn't cut it down and harvest. But the sojourner, the person who was walking through the land, had every right to be able to pluck some and to eat as you were going on your way. So that's not the problem. Nope, the issue is found in verse 2. The Pharisees had caught them. Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? You are breaking the law. You are breaking the Sabbath law. They were plucking, which falls into the category of harvesting and reaping. They were rubbing, which falls into the category of threshing and winnowing. And they were eating. They were preparing and tearing. They weren't allowed to do any of those things to anything that was bigger than a dried fig. That was the model. Which basically meant you really couldn't do any of these things. The Pharisees and the scribes had identified correctly that they were breaking this law. So Jesus answers them in verses 3 and 4. And look at what he says. He says, Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? And he also gave it to those who were with him?" So let's look at the story that Jesus points to. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Chapter 21. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.'" That was a lie, by the way. Verse 3, "Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women." David answered the priest, "Truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" Again, exaggerating just a bit. So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. What's going on, right? There's a lot going on in this little episode that Jesus points to. Ahimelech, the high priest, is nervous to help David, right? He's not with King Saul. There's a sense that he understands that this is someone that's on the run. And basically, David's lying to him, right? David lies to the high priest to put him at ease. He asks for bread for he and his men. There's none available except the showbread. Okay, the showbread. What is the showbread? It was bread that was set apart. Leviticus 24, 8 and 9, you don't have to turn there, I'm going to read it to you. "Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It's from the people of Israel as a covenant forever, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due." So the loaves were set apart as an offering to the Lord. 6 loaves were set aside of the 12 for Aaron and his sons. What I want you to see is it's set apart food for the Lord. Of that set apart food for the Lord, there's set apart bread. And it was set apart for priests and sons to eat in a set apart place. Got it? A lot of holiness going on here. And Ahimelech asks if David's men were kept away from women, which is a dumb question because that doesn't help at all. It was for Aaron. It was for priests. The only thing that covers is one of the four set aparts. Eat it in a holy place. Eat it in a holy way. So he's asking them, are you clean? He's only taking care of one of the four prerequisites. They still can't eat the bread legally. That's the point Jesus is making. To give the bread to them was to break the law. What law? A law that was given by God. God is the one who had instructed, this is what this bread shall be set apart for. This is how this bread shall be used. This was a law that was enacted by God, given to Moses. This is how you shall do it. And this priest broke that law. But he did it to feed them. The point that Jesus is making is this. The ceremonial law was clear. It was established by God. The bread was set apart for priests only to eat. David and his men were certainly not priests. And with all of the lying, probably not even ceremonially clean. But the priest gave them the bread to eat because they were hungry and needed it. This priest made the call. Mercy over ceremony. Grace over law. Spirit over letter. And it was accepted by the Jews that this was okay. As this was being written and as this was pulled forward, this was okay. Now, I think one of the reasons it was okay was because it was David, right? David was beloved. He was anointed. Undoubtedly, as Jews heard and read the story, a side note for them would have been, well, after all, it was the Lord's anointed. It was David that we're talking about. In any case, Jesus points to this saying, mercy over law. And it was okay. So what he's saying is, an on-the-books law given by God was violated, rightly so, for mercy's sake. And it was okay. As opposed to this, an arbitrary requirement. This wasn't even a law that was given by my father. This is a law that you guys wrote. This was this law that you added to the Sabbath. And so this arbitrary law, written by men, was violated for the same reason, for mercy's sake. So why is it not okay now? You see his question? He could just say, I rest my case. Right? I think he could have walked away from that moment and just saying, so there. Point made. But he didn't. Verse 5, he added this. And he said to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. You can imagine at this point them just pulling their hair out. Just having a heart attack and just dying on the floor. Because what he's saying is, furthermore, guys, you aren't in charge of the Sabbath. I am. MacArthur wrote this to capture the import of this statement from the Greek. He says, this is what Jesus was saying to them. The one greater than David said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I will interpret the will of God for the Sabbath. I will interpret the law of God. I will interpret the word of God. I will tell you what God means by what he says. I will tell you what the Sabbath is to be and what it is not to be. You are not in the charge. You are not in charge of the Sabbath. I am. That's the extent. That's the power of what Jesus said to these guys. Yikes. Can you imagine the look on their faces? Mark lets us know in his gospel that Jesus also said this to them. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus' point was this. The Sabbath was never to be a burden. It was never a day set aside to conform to 1,000 of possible rules. It was to be a delight, a day for your benefit, a day to rest from the struggle, a day of blessing for your joy, for your fulfillment, for mercy, for compassion, a day for worship, closeness in the Lord, to share time with him, thinking back, looking forward, resting in the peace of our Lord. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Side note. Beloved, do not let this principle of this teaching slip by you. So many things God has given to us that are meant to be a blessing, we mess up at our works and we turn it into a burden. We do this all the time. It's not just on the Lord's Day. It's not just this Sabbath keeping as is in context here. It's gathering together. How often do we think, oh, we have another meeting at the church. Oh, we have to go to this other thing that we've got to go do. We treat Bible reading. Oh my gosh, I got to get my Bible reading done. We treat praying. Think about this. The opportunity to go into the presence of the living God made possible by the death and blood of Jesus Christ. And we're like, oh yeah, I've got to go pray. Fellowship with other believers. These are things God's given us to be a blessing, a delight. And because we make them things that they're not, we turn them into burdens. I will tell you this morning, if any of those things I mentioned are a burden to you, you may not be doing them right. Or at least with the right heart. Verse 6. On another Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, paralyzed, dried out. Beloved, do I have to go further? Do you know what's going to happen? Are we starting to understand this Savior of ours? Are we starting to understand the heart of God? Do we know what's going to happen on the Sabbath to this man with a withered hand? You should be nodding. We do. He's going to get healed today. On the Sabbath. Look at verse 7. The scribes and Pharisees again, still looking to catch him, breaking the Sabbath laws so they could accuse him and discredit him. And so what does Jesus do? Verse 8. He calls the guy up front. Hey, you, I'm not sure all of the scribes and Pharisees can see you. Get up here in the front. I want to make sure that they can see what's about to happen. Come here. They're all aghast as this man with the withered hand walks up to Jesus. And then Jesus asks the Pharisees and the scribes that are gathered a question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? Jesus is pleading with them. He wants them to see the heart of the Sabbath. He wants them to see the heart of his Father. He was showing them how backwards they had become. Their focus was on all the things that cannot be done on the Sabbath. Boy, that tends to be where we focus, isn't it? In all of our faith, the things that we can't do. That tends to be the things that gather and clog our mind. It's where we err. Looking at what we can't do. Looking at all the things we have to give up. Looking at all the things that we must turn over. Instead of looking at all of the things that we get to do. Instead of looking at all of the things that we receive. Instead of looking at all that is turned over to us. No, they held to their rule sets, their checklists. They turned into man-made laws and tradition, these checklists and rule sets, and they lost sight of God's heart, his mercy, compassion, his love, and his kindness. You would think, Jesus himself confronting them with this question, on my dad's day, on God's special rest day, knowing his heart, is it right to do good or harm? Is it right to save life or to take it, to destroy it? It seems so simple, doesn't it? It seems so simple that they would somehow see it, but beloved, they missed the mark. What they failed to see is there's no middle ground with the Lord, is there? You're going to do good or you're going to do evil? You're going to do right or you're going to do wrong? You're going to save life or you're going to destroy it? What are you going to do? Choose mercy. Don't you want, and this section as Jesus is looking at them, there's this long pause. He brings them up. They know what he's about to do. His disciples know what he's about to do. Jesus knows what he's about to do. And he pauses and he looks at every single one of their faces. And he says, choose mercy. Choose love. Choose grace. My Father's heart is a heart of compassion. Micah 6:8, what does God require of you? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy, steadfast love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I like the New Living Translation. It says, I want you to know me more than I want your burnt offerings. But verse 10, Jesus looked around at them and there was nothing but silence. Mark adds this, Jesus was angry. He was angry and grieved at their hardness of heart as they said nothing. They wouldn't answer him. So Jesus said to the man who had called to the front, stretch out your hand. And he healed him. As he did so, his hand was restored. Verse 11, it was the last straw. They were filled with fury and discussed what they might do to him. Mark writes that they held counsel with the Herodians. These were the non-religious people that were linked to the Romans. These people went to these guys that were so hated saying, we got to do something about this guy. They started to plot how to destroy this Jesus. Before I close, I have possible side note on the Sabbath. Possible side note on the Sabbath. You had to be expected this. You may be thinking, I missed an opportunity to harp on you about the Lord's Day. Wow, we're preaching Sabbath and Pastor Rob's not going to harp on us about the Lord's Day? Keeping it set apart for God? Beloved, first I will tell you that the Lord's Day is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the last day of the week. Rest after working. Rest after creation. The Sabbath day was all about works. A rest from works. The Lord's Day is the first day of the week. See the difference? First day of the week. It was established because the early church met on Sunday, the first. Why? Because it was the day that Christ arose. Christ had given us rest. And so we begin our week in the rest of Jesus Christ. It's the first day of the week. We don't rest from all the works that we do. We have Jesus Christ. He is our rest, and it is what propels us into the week to do. You see the difference? This is the new creation. Having said that, I want you to understand the principle Jesus put forward here does apply for us. As you consider this day, this first day of the week, this day that we come to worship, this day that we celebrate what Christ accomplished on the cross, this new covenant, this new creation, this new era, it's not a day of burden. Worrying about what we can't do on a Sunday. No, beloved, it's a day of delight. It's a day of delight in Him, filled with opportunities to worship and draw close to Him. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. It's a rest from works. Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day, which was a Sunday, the Lord's day. Our rest is in Him. Use this day to start your week. Because of Christ, what might we do in Him this week? What might He call us to this week? We need to stop thinking of Sunday being the last day of the week. Oh, today we... No, it's the day that we get rejuvenated to go forward because we go forward in the power of the resurrected Christ. It's the first day of the week that challenges us to move into the week in Him, by Him, through Him. It's not a day of works. What is Jesus telling these scribes and Pharisees? Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is sent to call sinners to repentance. Jesus has come with a new covenant, not of works, but of grace. Jesus has come with power to teach good news, to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to forgive sins. It's validated by God in His kingdom credentials. That this new word, this new covenant reveals clearly the love, the mercy, and compassion of our God toward His people displayed in the sending of His Son, Jesus the Christ. And we haven't even come to the cross yet. And these self-righteous, religious, proud, judgmental, stiff-necked, hard-hearted scribes and Pharisees hated him for it. This was certainly not the God that they had made for themselves. He's dangerous because he's breaking the system of doctrine that they had built. This must be put down, and the plotting against Jesus begins here.